real. I've dealt with it. I've talked to Jews and even tried witnessing to Jews. And I'm telling you, they're the most resistant people to Jesus in the gospel that you'll ever meet. I know a missionary in Israel who's a missionary to the Jew in Israel. He consistently wins Muslims to the Lord. He has such a hard time winning the Jew. It's unbelievable. They're just so resistant. Why is that? Well, there's a blindness that's happened to them. But Romans 11, verse 25 tells us when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that those scales, and Paul's an example of this, right? The scales will come off the eyes, and they'll be able to see. And in that last week, they repent. And they repent right at the end of the last week. We know from some of the book of Revelation, along with some of the minor prophets. So we're kind of just understanding that's what's going on with Israel. We're not going to talk about that again until we get to that tribulation week. So I just want to clarify that that's where what's going on with them. And then we have this little blue arrow that tells us that while Israel, God's people, are put on the back burner, they're blind, the Lord isn't done with the world. I mean, the gospel is going to go out, and we saw that the church was grafted in, especially right there in Romans 11, talks about the difference between Israel and the church and the fact that the church has been grafted in. So the church was unseen by the prophets. Daniel would not have known anything about a church or the organization of the church. All he would have known is Christ's kingdom and God's people, etc. So the church is a thing that's grafted in. So we've entered into a new dispensation. We saw that transition occurred in the book of Acts. I know you can't read this. I can't even hardly read this from where you are, from where I am. But the transition between that law to grace really occurs in the book of Acts. And that's why when you read through the book of Acts, you'll see all this kind of weird and unique stuff happening. And it's because things are transitioning. And the gospel is really moving from the Jew over to the Gentile. We went through some of that last week and then kind of got to here. And so we are going to look at this dispensation of grace or the church age. Again, we're trying to walk through the history as the Bible lays it out. And the Bible lays out the history of the church age in Revelation 2 and 3. And it's very interesting. When John wrote it, it was in his future. Well, part of it. Ephesus, the church at Ephesus was going, and the first stage of church history was in about halfway over. But the last six periods of church history as John was writing it was all prophecy to him. Now we look back, and most of this church age is history to us. That phase of the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira, those are all come and gone. And now we're living in the last church age, which is the Laodicean age. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to use Revelation 2 and 3 to walk through the history of what has gone on since the cross. And what has the church looked like over the years? And when I say the church, I'm talking about the same church we belong to today. We're talking about people who held to the exact same scriptures and the exact same doctrines that we do all the way back to Jesus' day. Don't ever let anyone tell you that we came out of the Reformation or that we're Protestants. We're not. We were there. Don't you think Jesus and his disciples were there before the Protestants? Yeah, 1500s. Jesus walking around in 33 A.D., okay? The church has been there since he established it and used those apostles to start building it, okay? So we're walking all the way back there. Now, I'm grateful for some of those things that came out in the 1500s, and we'll talk about those when we get to them. But I'm just telling you, the history, we have a rich church history that Revelation describes goes all the way back to the apostles. So I want to just review this real quick. Revelation 1, verse 19. Look at this. At this point in the message last week, I was trying to say so many things, I think I said mostly nothing. I got done, I went and talked to my wife, I said, did you understand a word I said tonight? Because I just feel like I was going blah, 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 and I don't know that any of it made it anywhere. And so she's like, oh no, I understood. And I was like, well, good, because if, you know, I don't think I did. But anyway, Revelation 1 and verse 19 gives us a good working outline of the book of Revelation. So if you want to know just kind of how to divide Revelation, well, here's one way. And there's really a couple ways. You divide it by this verse. There's three parts to the book of Revelation. And then in the third part, there's three parts to the book of Revelation. So the things which will be hereafter, there's sort of three sections because God outlays three different types of judgments that are going to happen in the tribulation. And then in the midst of that, in the book of Revelation, you have all the different things that are going to happen, like this showing up of the Antichrist and the abomination of desolations, the two witnesses and the 144,000 and all those things are going on. But generally, Revelation can be broken up into three parts. And then that last part is broken up into three parts, the three different judgments, which are the seals, the trumpets, and then the vials. There's seven of each, all leading up to the return of Christ. So let's look at Revelation 1, verse 19. It says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So the things which thou hast seen is chapter 1. So if we were to go back and read Revelation chapter 1, we'd see that John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he was we're going to talk about the man that put him there tonight. But he was on the Isle of Patmos after he had been boiled in oil, and he miraculously survived. He's given this vision on the Lord's Day, Sunday, of the book of Revelation, the things that thou hast seen. He describes that vision in chapter number 1, the Lord showing up with those seven candlesticks and the seven stars. And the seven candlesticks are the churches. It tells us at the end of the chapter that the seven candlesticks are the seven churches we're about to look at, and the seven stars are the angel of those churches, and the Lord's the one holding it all in his hand. So the things which thou hast seen is Revelation 1. It's past tense to John, and it's the vision that he has seen. The things which are encapsulate chapters 2 and 3. Now, you might say, well, in fact, even in our day, these are the things which are. We're still in the church age. So chapters 2 and 3 describe the church age. That's the things which are. That's what to John would have been going on right then is the time of the church or the dispensation of grace. It's the same for us today. The things which are the church age. So really, from where John was sitting at about 90 A.D., although you could go back to Jesus' time and say 30 A.D. or 33, and go all the way to 2023, those are the things which are. Those things are described in chapters 2 and 3, okay? Then we have the things which shall be hereafter, okay? That's chapter 4 through 22. And I just want to, when we look at the rapture, we're going to look at Revelation 4 in detail, but just look over at Revelation 4 for a second and notice what it says in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be, and he uses that word again, hereafter. So he's describing in chapter 4, okay, John, I've just told you these next two chapters. Well, of course, John was writing letters to actual churches. We'll talk about that in a second. So he may or may not have known he was writing prophecy at that point. He was writing letters to actual churches in his day. But he gets this vision, and the Lord says, okay, come up hither. Picture of the rapture after the church age, by the way. Chapters 2, 3, then you got 4. Come up hither. I'm going to show you some things which shall be hereafter. Okay, and so hereafter is the things that are in our future. All right, future prophecy. From the rapture to eternity future, chapters 4 through 22. Okay, so that's how Revelation is broken down. So we're focused then on the things which are the letters to the seven churches. Now, last week I told you there are three ways to deal with these letters that are written to the seven churches. And I just want to review this real quick. First of all, each letter is written to one actual church. So just imagine today that in our area, there were seven main churches, and the Lord had a message for each one. And so John would sit down and he'd write a letter to the church of Central Baptist Gillette. And he'd have something to say to them, and so to us. He'd send that letter. And then the church over here, there, he'd send letters. That's what's going on. So the Lord's giving John a word from himself that he wants each of these churches to understand. So practically, these were actual letters written to actual churches in John's day. And it's really interesting because we can go back, like we're going to do tonight, we're going to look at Ephesus. Well, we can look and see Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, okay? He wrote a letter to the Ephesians when they were a very baby, early on church. His letter that he wrote to the Ephesians is very different from the letter that John wrote to Ephesus. What had happened? Well, they had lost their first love. There were some things going on in the church that had to be addressed. So we have two really different letters, and so we can understand what was going on in that church at that time. Now, why would the Lord give us that letter? That letter was addressed to the church at Ephesus. Well, he would give us that letter because we can learn from the commendation, the good things, and the condemnation, the bad things, that God gives each church. We can learn from those things. So the second way we understand these letters is that they describe a type of church. Or you might even say they describe characteristics of churches that are alive today. Our church, Central Baptist Church, has some characteristics. Which type of characteristics are they? Well, there's all these different things a church can be. And so each one of these churches, each one of these letters tells us about good things churches do and bad things churches do. And the Lord really commends them. We're going to see that every letter has either commendation, or condemnation. I'm going to mix that up bad tonight. Just get ready. But anyway, we're going to see that each church has that. So we look at them practically. We understand, oh yeah, they were letters John wrote out and he sent them off. But then they describe types of churches. So we will understand in a couple weeks anyway that we live in a Laodicean age. That doesn't mean every church today is a Laodicean church. It does mean, it's kind of like John said when he's talking about a Christian not sinning. He's not saying a Christian will never sin, but the flow of a Christian's life should not be sin, right? Does that make sense? The flow of a if the flow of your life is sin, you may want to reevaluate whether or not you have the Lord, right? Because a Christian would be, I mean, that would be a miserable life for a Christian, always fighting God and fighting the Holy Spirit. And it kind of would make you question, okay, am I saved? Because the flow of your life sort of tells you something. Well, it's not that every church is going to be a Laodicean church in the Laodicean age, but I'm telling you, the flow of the church in 2023 is very much Laodicea, very much, overwhelmingly so. And so if we're not that type of church, we're definitely that, you know, proverbial salmon swimming upstream. And it definitely feels like that at times to be doing the right thing in this age. So we're going to look at Ephesus. It doesn't mean that every single church in that first 200 years of history was exactly like the church at Ephesus. It just means the age was characterized by a certain thing. There was sort of a flow. And there were some big historical things that happened that defined the era. And we'll see that with Ephesus. And we'll really see that with Smyrna tonight. So we have practically, there are real letters written to real churches. Perennially, we can learn what types of churches there are and what type of church we are and what type of church we want to be. Characteristics we need to avoid, characteristics we need to be. So very practical. I mean, we can learn from this. But then we also know that these letters describe a period of church history. So I just say they can be looked at prophetically. And I know when I say prophetically, it seems silly because we're looking back at history. But remember, prophecy is just history that hasn't happened yet. Okay? So history is just, if it was said before it happened, it's just prophecy that's already happened. And so in John's day, it would have been very prophetic. In our day, it's history. But what we see from Revelation 2 and 3 is a description of various church ages. Okay, so that's what we're doing. We looked at this chart last week. We're not going to get into it this week. Just want you to know we're looking at the left-hand side of the chart. People like Monetists and Novatians and Donatists. I'm sorry, I said Monetists. Montanists. Donatists, Novatians, Paulicians, Albigenses, Waldensians. All these groups, if they were alive today, would be called Baptists. You say, why is that? Because they believed exactly like us. They weren't always called Baptists, but they would be called Baptists by us because we'd say, what do you believe about eternal security? What do you believe about salvation by grace? What do you believe about baptism? Immersion, sprinkling, babies, believers, what is it? And when they gave us all those answers, what we would find is, by the way, they were killed for all of those things. If they didn't baptize their children, they were killed. And so again, these are groups of people who are our brothers and sisters from history, okay? The left-hand side of the column. So look at the middle of the column. You got Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis. Now, again, there was no church in 200 AD that I know of named Smyrna, okay? It's the age. That period of history is characterized, the Novatians and Donatists characterized by a church called Smyrna. So, for example, the Donatists were being persecuted by Augustine, and a Donatist pastor, we actually have a paper letter written from him to Augustine asking him to stop killing them. And Augustine said, basically, when they believed the way they believed, they had killed themselves. Well, that was going on during the time of Smyrna. Smyrna was one of the most persecuted churches down through the ages, as we'll see tonight. So the Revelation line is in the middle. It lines up with the church history line on the left side. And that's the reason that I wanted to give you this chart. So what we're doing is this right here. I don't feel like you got to write this all out right now, but in the boxes there, you're just going to have your seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then there's some years given. You don't really have to worry too much about the years. Just understand that Revelation walks us through this church age all the way up to that blue arrow, which is the rapture. So we're going to start tonight with the church at Ephesus. Amen. 10 minutes and we're into it. All right, good. Amen. Revelation 2, look at verse number 1, all right? The church of Ephesus. So this would be the church age from the apostles. So starting with the apostles or even Christ. But I think you. So something happened. It's really interesting. The Lord said, there's a verse that said that the Lord, he didn't say it this way, but he basically said, it will be beneficial for you if I go. If I don't go, I'm not sending the Holy Spirit. And so I've got to go, and the Holy Spirit is coming. And because the disciples are wondering why he's leaving. And so what happened is the Lord started the church. He instituted the church. They had the Lord's Supper already instituted, and they already had their first business meeting before Acts chapter 2 ever happened. I mean, the Lord began his church, and he told them, wait for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Well, then when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they continued the work of the church, and then in the book of Acts, the church really began to be organized, and God really used Paul to sort of organize or set in order the church. So the church at Ephesus really represents the church from the apostles to 200 AD. And we have a letter written to them here in chapter 2. So let's read that together. Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 1. Oh, let me say this. Man, there's so much here. I love this book of Revelation. The way that God introduces himself to each church is important, okay? So here we have the Lord showing up, and he's like, I'm the one holding the seven stars in my hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's letting them know, this church idea, my idea. You know, the Lord's introducing himself that way. When he talks to Smyrna, the persecuted church, he tells them the one that he introduces himself as the one that was dead, but is alive. He has power over death. You see, so even the way the Lord introduces himself is important to what the church is going through and what the church age is all about. Now, under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is the midst of the paradise of God. So we have this church of Ephesus. Now the word Ephesus, again, it's named Ephesians, because it's in the city of Ephesus. But it's interesting, the word Ephesus does mean to let go or to relax. That's what the word means. And that's just interesting. Again, I think it was named the Ephesus church because of where it resided. But it is interesting that it means to let go or to relax, because that's exactly what happens at the beginning of the church. Of course, the church is on fire. Read the book of Acts. People are getting saved by the thousands. And the Holy Spirit is really moving. Well, we get to, 100 AD, 150 AD, 200 AD, things started to relax. Things started to cool off, okay? So it really makes sense that the Ephesus would mean to let go or to relax. Now, this church received, as most churches do, they received both commendation and condemnation. So they received some praise from the Lord, they also received some correction. There's only a couple of churches that didn't get any correction. We're going to look at one of them tonight. Smyrna is one of them. Philadelphia is the other. There's one church that didn't get any praise. You know which one that was? It's us, unfortunately. Laodicea, no praise to give that church. This letter gives both commendation and condemnation. Now, it's interesting to, I said this, but it's neat to contrast the letter given to the church at Ephesus from Paul and then this letter, because they're quite different. You read Ephesians, and what you find is you have a thriving, on fire church, and Paul is really lighting a fire under them to get out there and fight the battle, put on the armor of God and the whole thing. And you imagine this church just marching victoriously in their city. Well, when we get to this letter, we see that they're doing a lot right. In fact, I'm going to say, just because God says, he gives them a lot of commendation. They're still doing a lot of things right, but it's quite a different tone, especially when the Lord begins to give them the condemnation. So let's look at what they did right first. Church in the time of the apostles in 200 AD, they received both commendation and condemnation. So let's look at what they did right first. They were busy in the ministry. A couple different times, the Lord talks about how they were working. He knows thy works and their labor. And he says the word labor a couple times. And he talks about them bearing it, born. They're bearing the work of the ministry. I mean, this was a church that was not resting on their pews, right? They were up and moving. And you very much see that as you read through the book of Acts. They had lots of things going on. They had lots of services. And you can imagine a church in our day that's very busy and doing a lot of things, and there's a lot of moving parts, and they're very concerned with the ministry. Another thing about this church is they were soul winners. You say, how were they soul winners? Well, every other church letter was started out of this church. Okay, so they were out sending out missionaries and evangelists and such, winning souls. We see it also in the book of Acts. Thousands and thousands of souls came to Christ. So they were busy. They were working hard for the Lord. They loved the Lord. And I know it says they lost their first love. We'll look at that in just a second. But they were establishing other churches. They were busy in the ministry. Busyness is not always a good thing, right? But that's what they were doing. The second thing is we find they were holding to the truth. The second verse we read says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how they canst not bear them which are evil, and has tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. You say that was going on in their day? Oh, yeah. People in their day were showing up saying they were apostles, and they were these, you know, spiritual leaders, and they had tried them, found that they were not, and were pointing them out. And so they were holding to the truth. They were wary of false teachers and false prophets. Now, I'm going to say this. They were wary of those things, but we're going to see in a little bit, they allowed too much of those things. Too many of those things went on, and it's not that it ruined the church, but there were some seeds planted in the church of Ephesus because they didn't sort of uproot everything that necessarily needed to be uprooted. But they were holding to the truth. It says they were strict against evil. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. So this church was concerned with holiness. They would have held high standards. They would have been striving to be Christ-like in standard and in function. And so they did everything in the church, you might say, as Paul said, decently and in order. They stood against evil. He even says in verse 6 that this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's an interesting comment to make. It's made a couple of times in the letters to these churches. But he said there's this thing going on in these, quote, churches called the Doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, that's a two-part word. Niko or Niko means to conquer or rule, and laos is the people. Nicolaitan is to rule the people. And so to be Nicolaitan means that you would have a separation in clergy and laity. You'd have a separation between pastor and parishioner, church person. You'd have a separation in spiritual leadership and regular everyday people. Now, listen, just before I get in, here's what the Bible tells us. We have the priesthood of the believer. You pray to God on your own. You don't come to my office and say, Pastor, I need to get a hold of God, so I'm talking to you. right? Now, we share prayer requests, but I give you my prayer request too, right? Why is that? Because you have just as much access to God as I do. Absolutely, just the priesthood of the believer. We are kings and priests in Christ. A pastor is not your priest, right? I'm not forgiven any sins. I don't have the red phone that gets to heaven that you don't. We're all on the same plane. Now, yes, God's given leadership in the church. Thankful for that. He structured his church, and we're going to preach on that and all that. I mean, that's all there. But this whole idea of there's priests and cardinals and popes and all that, and then there's the people. And if you want to get to heaven, you got to go through these guys. Listen, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, the priesthood of the believer. He is our mediator. You don't come up here and confess your sins to me and I tell you you're forgiven. I can't forgive your sins. You know why? I got to ask God to forgive my sins too. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this ruling over the people. God says, and I'm just reading what the Bible says. God says, I hate that. I don't like that. I hate it. That's what he said. I hate that. And he says, this you have as well. You also hate that. Well, we're supposed to hate things? If God hates it, it's okay to hate it. And he hates that. Do you realize the second you start putting your faith in a man, you're not getting saved? There's no salvation there. There's no actual forgiveness there. There's no connection with God there. No. We go straight to God, priesthood of the believer. So he said, you're doing good. You're holding the truth. You're strict against evil. You're not allowing this thing. Now, here's the thing. That doctrine of the Nicolaitans was starting to become prevalent in that first church age. Roman Catholicism wasn't started during that age, but just later it was. And the seeds of that were getting going under the surface. And so they're already fighting that thing in the church there. Number four, I just put down here that they were standing the test. Verse 3 declares, it says, and now hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. So the church at Ephesus was carrying the load. I mean, they were staying strong, and they're running their race with patience. So a lot of good things that the Lord says about them. Unfortunately, there's something he says negatively as well, that they had lost their first love. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at how they had lost their first love. Some people would say, well, they got carried away in ministry and they stopped winning souls. Historically, that's not accurate. They were winning souls. They were very busy doing that. One way to look at it would be, like the Mary and Martha thing, right? Mary and Martha, both believers. Amen? Both of them were going to meet in heaven. Mary and Martha, both of them are there. But Martha was so cumbered about with busyness, she was neglecting spending time at Jesus' feet. She's upset at Mary because Mary's listening to Jesus teach and she's banging the pots and pans in the kitchen, right? And upset about, we're trying to entertain people here, Lord, and my sister's not helping. And so there's sort of that, okay, you got to have the heart too. You can't just do the things. You got to have the heart. And so that's not everything about that story, but that's the idea. Now, if we compare Ephesus to a church like Thessalonica, we could see that Ephesus was not commended for the heart. So let me just give you some buzzwords here. They worked, they labored, and they had patience. Those words are in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. They worked, they labored. Labored's mentioned a couple times. Works is mentioned a couple times. Patience is mentioned a couple times. But when you look over at 1 Thessalonians, they also worked, labored, and had patience, but it was described differently. In 1 Thessalonians, it says they had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. So next to their physical activity, there was a spiritual element of faith, hope, and love, which, of course, we know 1 Corinthians 13, Paul basically says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. And these three, but the greatest of these is charity, meaning that, he said if he could prophesy all prophecy, if he could if he could move mountains, but didn't have the heart, the charity, the love, that would be all for naught. So leaving the first love, one way it could be looked at, I don't think it's wrong at all, could be that, man, they just got so busy doing the stuff that they left their heart behind. It's like, okay, why are we doing what we're doing? If you know why you're doing what you're doing, you can do it a lot longer and a lot better. and you don't get so burnt out. And you realize that, hey, you know what? The reason I'm doing this is because we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why I'm doing this. And so you got to keep the heart for the ministry. But another way to look at it, and I think what describes the history also, this does describe the history, but the other thing that describes the history is this, and they lost their, not this, no, that's wrong, first love, missed an R there. They began to veer from the faith. So how does Jesus define love? Well, it's the ooey-gooey feeling that the butterflies are in your stomach, right? It's that. No. He describes love this way. If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay? Once you have children, you understand this. The kid tells you, I love you, Dad. Well, why don't you do anything I tell you to do? You know, that doesn't seem like you love me because you don't listen to me. It makes a lot of sense. In the marriage relationship, how do we define our love? Well, we serve one another, right? Husband is looking after wife's needs, wife's looking after husband's needs. That is love. It's not just that I'm going to, you know, give her a Facebook post and she's going to giggle about it. That's not it. No, it's a serving thing. And so the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And here's the problem with the church. As things cooled off and as things really got relaxed, things started to get let go. Christ instructs this church to remember, repent, and return to their first love. In history, we find that the church started to use just a little bit of sprinkling of some words and phrases that weren't in the scripture. And those words and phrases, I'll read some of them to you here in a little bit, but those words and phrases became the seeds that all these false churches sort of grew out of. Again, what's the first love? Keep my commandments. It's real simple. If you love Jesus, do what this book says. So that's pretty narrow-minded. I heard one guy say, yeah, about an inch. That's how narrow-minded I am. About it, depending on your Bible, about this narrow-minded right here. Don't get outside of those commandments. Don't add to those commandments. Don't take away. Just keep my commandments if you love me. So did you know this? Paul preached to the church at Ephesus while he was on the earth, and he told them this was going to happen. Look back to Acts 20. I just want you to see this. Acts chapter 20. He told them this was going to happen. I often wonder if they remembered, you know, what, when they saw it going on, if they remembered what Paul said to them. But look in Acts chapter 20. Again, he's talking to the church at Ephesus. This is why I love these letters, because we can see the history from our history books. We can see the history in the letters given to the church in the book of Acts and all that. It's just all connected and all says the same, tells the same story. But Acts chapter 20, Paul is again, he's charging this church. And in verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That verse, did you know, we quote that a lot. That verse was given to the church at Ephesus. He says this, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He says, as soon as I'm off the stage here, wolves are coming in. They're not going to spare the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise. Look at what it says. Very clear. Is every word of the scripture important? Speaking perverse things. I'm about to read you some of them. That was said in this time period. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the grace of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he's saying, I've warned you about this apparently for 3 years, night and day. Cease not to warn them. He says, but I know this, after I leave, after all those disciples begin to die and get killed, and as they go off the scene, others are going to, isn't that what happens when strong leadership sort of gets removed? I mean, it's like a vacuum, right? Here comes someone else in it. Paul said that's what's going to happen, okay? With the apostles off the scene after, you know, the first 100 years or so, The church settled into the rut of the ministry, doing the work, but without the love and zeal in which it began, and the church began to drift. Now, again, not every church. I'm not standing here in 2023 saying all those churches back in the days of Ephesus were just, no. I think we could have modeled our church after them. I think they were good churches. I'm just saying there was a drift going on. Let me just tell you, 2023, there's a major drift going on. I mean, it's described in Revelation 3, but it was going on then. It's important to remember, though, there are always churches faithful in every period of church history. So with the drift was an entrance of wolves, just as Paul warned in Acts chapter 20. And in this period of history, several false teachers made their way in and began to just add little things to the doctrine. Just add little, sayings and things that we should do, and works, kind of starts to creep in, and religious ceremony, starts to be added in, and certain things just start to sort of take place or be said. And a lot of these things didn't really manifest in Ephesus, but were the foundation of the later churches. And the fall, when I showed you that two lines of church history, a lot of the things that happened here drifted over to that false church line and are the foundational things that we fight over today. That's where they came from. So let me give you some examples, and we're not going to do Smyrna. We're just going to do Ephesus tonight. All God's people said, amen. I'm just telling you, I could preach till midnight. I love it. Let me give you some examples. Just some things in history that happened, and I'm no expert at this. I look these things up. Other people who are smarter than me have studied the history. I've got some very good sources and resources on this. And so I'm not here just throwing these things off the top of my head. I've looked them up and been taught these things, but just a few things that happened in that first couple of hundred years of church history. Because have you ever wondered why doesn't everyone just believe the same? Have you ever wondered that? Like all these denominations and different, why is it that some think that we should baptize sprinkle babies and we think we should only baptize believers by full immersion. Why is it different? All those things had roots hundreds of years ago, and they've just been perpetuated down. So here's a few things that went on in that first couple hundred years. In between 30 and 100 AD, a man, Clement of Rome, taught that pastors, just again, someone rising up with perverse sayings. He taught that pastors are like the high priest of the Old Testament. So he's referring to the Old Testament. The pastor is like the high priest of the Old Testament, therefore they must be over the laity. Okay, just a thought, just something he came up with. Pastors are like the high priest, they need to be over the laity. That was widely rejected by the early church, but you see the seeds were like starting to be planted. Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, 80 to 115 AD, was the first person to refer to all Christians as the Catholic Church. He called believers sons of the church. Are we ever called the sons of the church in the Bible? Whose son are we? The son of God, right? We're the sons of God. That's what John tells us. But again, the sons of the church, it sounds pretty good, right? The problem is, if you're the son of God or the son of the church, you see we're changing the authority. Am I now going to listen to God, or am I going to be listening to the church? Well, what happens in history is people began to be subject to the church and whatever the church taught. And I'm not talking about the real church, the state church. Okay. Papias, 60 to 130, claimed that the Gospel of Mark came from Peter, who was in Rome. He also claimed that John did not write the book of Revelation. I talked last week about all the false translations and all the things. It's not like it just showed up in the last couple hundred years, folks. This is stuff that's been going on for hundreds of years. Epicurus, 50 to 120, attempted to marry philosophy and the Bible. That's not, those two things don't work. Man sitting around thinking whatever, outside his own brain or whatever. I heard one preacher say, Brother Jim Alter, you got to take your brain out and play with it to come up with that idea. Like that's philosophy. That does not mix with Scripture. No. Basilides, 133 AD, was a Gnostic who did not believe Jesus really died on the cross. He believed Christ was only human in appearance. Why do you think they started removing the deity of Christ from the scriptures? Well, because guys had ideas like this. That's why. Justin Martyr, 100 to 165, was a Christian philosopher who taught that man is regenerated by the sprinkling of water. As far as we know, the first person to come up with that. You know, the reason I just heard someone explain, they were so fearful of their children not going to hell that they thought, we got to do something. We can't dunk a baby in water. That would be dangerous. So they came up with, it'll just sprinkle them with the water. You know, it almost is a good thought, right? I want to protect my child. But that's not what the Bible says, okay? And so, again, these little things, just little sprinkling of seeds that perpetuate now 2,000 years later. It's incredible. Polycarp, probably heard of him. He was martyred at the stake. 69 to 155, faith, he said this, faith is the mother of us all. On the surface, doesn't seem like a big deal, but this little seed of error grew into a really bad doctrine that tells us that new birth comes from the church. You're not born again until the church tells you you're born again. Would you agree that's a bad doctrine? Okay, good. I have no authority to tell you whether or not you're born again. You know why? Because I ain't the one you're being born it again it of. Okay? That's him, Christ. Okay. All right. So that's the first church, Ephesus. 70 AD to 200. Next week, we'll pick up with Smyrna. Thank you for your attention. Let's close in a word of prayer. And we'll see you. Be praying for our ladies driving. Probably more on my heart and mind than yours, but be praying. It's not just my wife going. There's four of them. And so be praying for them and for each other. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for preserving it and preserving some of this history. We don't have everything, but we have so much that affirms the Bible. And we're thankful that you've given it to us to learn and study. I pray that it would encourage us. Lord, if anything, maybe we don't like history, but man, it just encourages us, Father, to know your word is true. And if it's true about these things, it's true about the things it says about our life and what is to come. And so God, help us to rest in those things. Be with us tonight as we go from this place. I pray you give everyone a wonderful evening. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we will pick right back.